following is a sermon from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information and resources can be found online at parkchurch.org.
James chapter 3 on page 962, verses 1 through 12. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of many things, great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does the spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. This is the name of the Lord.
Thank you, Kyle. Good morning. Hope you're doing well. My name is Gary. I'm one of the pastors here at Park Church. I want to say welcome to all of you. If you're new to Park Church, I want to say welcome to you as well. We are getting into James chapter 3 this morning, and I've been thinking about this passage for a long, long time. This is one of those passages that rumbles around in my heart on multiple levels. One, at the very beginning, it offers like a warning to those who teach God's word, which I do on a fairly regular basis, and it's a heavy passage to think about for me as a teacher. But also it talks a lot about the tongue and the way we use our words. And I am notoriously a user of many words. And so... this passage kind of echoes around in my heart as a regular point of conviction, a regular point of the Lord shining areas into my own heart, areas where I am stumbling and have stumbled. Sometimes that stumbling feels like, yeah, I could have said that better. And sometimes that stumbling feels like things that are full of like deep regret from words I've said, ways I've talked, ways I've interacted, things I've not said. And as I thought about this passage, there's a lot of conviction for me. I had a significant area of conviction this past week around this passage, but also have a sense that this is one of the passages, even as James speaks about this reality, that all of us struggle with the way we use our words. All of us. This passage will lift up as a picture of like absolute maturity, somebody who has full control over their tongue. It's a picture of maturity. And what he says is essentially, no one is there. Like, we all fall some degrees short of that picture of maturity. And because of that, there are ways that all of us stumble with our words. And James is going to draw attention to the impact of that, the power of words, how they show up in the world. And in our prayer through this passage is that we would walk away not just feeling like convicted, in other words, like areas where God's showing us places where we might be falling short, where we've made mistakes, but that the areas where we are convicted would lead us to find mercy from Jesus, the Word of God who took on flesh, who demonstrated to us in his life the compassion of God, the mercy of God that actually meets us in ways that bring transformation, healing, and renewal. and allows us to become increasingly people in this world that can use our words as instruments of life. And so this is a work of the Holy Spirit to bring conviction. It's a work of the Holy Spirit to bring healing and forgiveness and freedom from shame and condemnation. And it's a work of the Holy Spirit to transform our hearts, to renew our hearts. So we're going to take a moment and pray that God would work among us in powerful ways. And my encouragement to you as we walk into this passage, if you are a follower of Jesus, and even if you're not, would be to soften your heart as we walk into this and to go before the Lord and say, God, where are there areas where you want to free me, forgive me, change me, heal me? Where are the relationships where my words have affected particular relationships that you want to bring to my attention, not to shame me, but to change me and to free me and to heal my heart? And that we would open up our hearts underneath God's word and let God do powerful work among us. And so let's pray that he would do just that. And Father, we come before you this morning as people in need of mercy. It's true of all of us. I think we struggle sometimes to think about that or to live like that. I often try to prove that I didn't do something wrong or that that wasn't my fault or that if I could just explain, everything would be okay. And the reality is all of us stumble in many ways. We all stumble. We all fall short. And you are a God who meets us in our stumbling, meets us in our failures, meets us in our dysfunction and our sin and the stuff in our heart and the patterns of speech. You meet us where we've experienced pain from the words of others, and you meet us in the areas where we have inflicted pain with our words. And I pray this morning would be not a morning of shame or condemnation, but a morning of healing, of redemption, of renewal. For every person in this room, God, that you would meet with power to renew our hearts, and from renewed hearts, that you would unleash us in this world as people who use our words as instruments of life. And so would you pour out your spirit on our gathering this morning, pour out your spirit on this community. For those that have intense pain and wounds because of words, God, would you draw near to them, speak over them, your love for them, your healing power over them, to bring freedom, grace, and renewal, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Famous saying, I want you to complete it for me. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt you. Something you say to kids when somebody has said something mean to them, you're like, hey, remember, don't forget, words don't hurt, sticks and stones hurt. You know, sticks and stones like heal pretty fast. I've been like hit with sticks, not like some sort of parental thing, but just like fighting with kids, you know, like and running through things. I've like hurt myself plenty of times with sticks and with stones. And I feel fine. All those things are gone. You know, I hurt myself with a big stone this past winter in Keystone. Hit myself with it. It was like a huge full side bruise. I mean, it was like a purple bruise. A couple of people saw it. I'm sorry. I'm like, check this out. You know, it's just like purple all the way down my side. It was pretty gross. It's not there anymore. Yeah. It's fine. It's fine. I'm fine. That stone hurt, but it's fine. Words can like echo around in your brain for a lifetime. Things said to you, narratives spoken over you, attitudes taken towards you, words from a colleague or a coworker or a mother or a father or a friend, words where you feel betrayal, words where you feel accused, where you feel misunderstood, words that are slanderous, words that are divisive, words that breach trust. Those wounds that happen with words are deep and in many, many ways. Any psychologist would tell you. I think the world has come to terms with this. Words can be way more painful than sticks and stones. But we have all these things, and we talk about words a lot. We have all these little colloquialisms that we use as a society. We say things like this: if you don't have anything nice to say, don't say anything at all. Right? We have words like bite your tongue. Like something is coming out of your mouth that you need to stop before it comes out. Bite your tongue. Or we talk to kids, you know, I always think about A Christmas Story as like the quintessential picture of like washing your mouth out with soap after he says F dash 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 dash, you know, when he drops the lug nuts and he goes, oh, fudge, you know, and he's got to like wash his mouth out with soap because like something filthy came out of his mouth, you know. We have all these ideas that like something can happen with these sounds we make in our mouth as they come out that has power. Has power. Words have power. They have incredible power. And so we have all these sayings, not just sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. We have sayings about how important it is to watch your mouth, to bite your tongue, to be careful what you say. And we walk in with those colloquialisms from the past, kind of echoing around in kind of like our environment and our culture. And then we have like a culture that's very divided about words. We have a culture where so many people have been essentially said, like, have heard like, hey, if you don't have anything nice to say, don't say anything at all. Watch your mouth. Don't rock the boat. Like, careful what you say. And like, and there's this sense that what people most need to do is like, not say mean things. Say only nice things. If you don't have anything nice to say, don't say anything at all. And so you might have feelings and things that are going on and anger and frustration. And you're like, I'm not allowed to say things that are nice. And so you have this kind of this propensity in culture to like really suppress words in particular ways to try to silence people from saying things that would be disruptive or hard or challenging. And that happened for a long time. Like, hey, let's not rock the boat. Let's maintain the status quo. Let's not kind of disrupt this community or this family or this person or this political situation. Let's like be careful not to speak in ways that would, you know, frustrate people. Let's keep the peace, not make peace. Making peace is often disruptive. Let's keep peace. And what that means is let's keep the status quo. And then there's this like movement of like now, like speak your truth. Use your voice. Like, if you feel it, you should share it. It's a value, what we call self-expressive individualism, that the thing I feel in me, the most important thing about me is my ability to express that out loud to the world. Like, if I am in any way inhibited or told not to fully express the things I feel inside of me, then that's some sort of oppression, silencing my voice, shutting me down. And the Bible just has a lot more nuanced way to approach these things. A way that doesn't advocate for silence for silence's sake or silence as some sort of like moral virtue in itself, nor does it advocate for unfiltered, uncontrolled, untamed speech to say whatever you feel is worth sharing and saying out in the world. It offers for a much different approach, and James brings us right into the heart of it in this passage. In the passage, he's going to talk about the destructive power of words. And ultimately, and maybe the main kind of area that I want us to see in the passage, pull it up here. I think we can get this going. If I can get my slide, we can just maybe test switch to the next slide. Faith in Jesus is intended to transform the way we use our words. Faith in Jesus transforms the way we use our words. The world has different ways of doing it. Your family system you grew up in might have different ways of thinking about words. You might have grown up in a household where like nobody says anything challenging. Like you've got all your feelings, but it's like you wouldn't dare say them out loud because disrupting the status quo or frustrating a father or a mother or a sibling is like it's way easier just to carry that stuff inside of you and to not say anything. In other households where there's just explosive words, wounding words, biting words, those shape workplaces, those shape churches, those cultures shape small groups. Societies, friend groups where there's a lot of encouragement and love and kindness, friend groups where there's a lot of complaining and a lot of negativity and a lot of tearing other people down. These things affect people, and the world is full of ways of using our words. And what we're saying here as we approach this passage is that Jesus transforms the way we use our words. When you become a follower of Jesus, one of the things he wants to transform in you is the way you use your words, because words have power. They have incredible power. And so what I want to do, see if this works one more time here. I want to walk you through the passage. We're going to look at the first verse, which kind of is more of a transitionary verse where he's going to pick up some themes from chapter 2, and he's going to introduce a theme that's going to take us through the first 12 verses of chapter 3. And it begins with this warning about teachers. So here's the verse. We'll kind of pull a point out of it, and then we'll kind of look at the broader kind of teachings around words in the passage. He says, James says, now, he's just finished talking about faith without works is dead. Like, if you say you believe in God, if you say you follow Jesus, if you say, I'm a Christian, and it doesn't manifest it in your life with a fruitful life of love, caring for others with sacrificial generosity, kindness, grace, agents of like God's love in the world, if it's not bearing fruit in your life to become a person who loves God and loves your neighbor as yourself and loves your enemy, then that kind of faith is useless. That kind of faith is dead. So the idea of like saying I believe something and not living it out in my life, he's saying there's a disintegration, a dividedness between what you're saying and who you truly are. You can say you're a raspberry bush, but if you never bear raspberries, probably not a raspberry bush. He said that. Now he turns the corner and he kind of ups the ante a little bit to teachers. He says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. It seems like in their culture, there was an esteeming of teachers, particularly like Bible teachers. This was common in Judaism. The rabbis were highly esteemed, some of the most highly esteemed people in society. That kind of esteeming of teachers continued to move on. It's also in society. They had professional people or professional rhetorics who would come into different places and give speeches and talk about different things. They'd make a lot of money from it. So the idea of teachers in Greco-Roman society and in Jewish society, teachers were highly esteemed. Like Bible teachers in particular in Jewish society. And so a lot of people were wanting to do that. I was thinking about this like as a teacher, like teachers in a room like this, being a teacher might be esteemed. Like out in the world, being a teacher is less highly esteemed. It's like a dice roll, a Bible teacher. When people ask, what do you do for a living? It's always like, oh man, do I tell them what I really do? And so back in the day when I just was honestly just super insecure, not anymore, I'm super secure now. But way back in the day when I was super insecure, I'd be like, you know, you're on a plane and like within moments, somebody's like, well, what do you do? You know, I'm like, oh, I'm a teacher. That's a way, I'm a teacher. What do you teach? You know, like ancient literature, history. What kind of history? Like, oh man, ancient Near Eastern history, Greco-Roman history, you know. They're like, oh, cool, cool. And some theology, you know. Like, oh, theology, yeah, religious studies. They're like, oh, man, like, where do you do that? I'm like, out of church. So are you like a pastor? I'm like, yeah, I'm a pastor. I confess, you know, like I confess. It's true. And that does one of typically two things. Some people are interested in that and intrigued by it. And for many people in our society, it shuts things down. But the reality is, especially in a Christian world, like there's a sense where you could take a role like a person who's standing on stage in front of people and you'd be like, whoa. That person, like, wow, that's meaningful. I want to do that. I've talked to a lot of young people that think, like, being a Bible teacher sounds really cool. And whenever I sit, like, with people and talk about, like, church leadership, I'm like, let me just quickly say, it's a good desire. God's word says that. It is not cool. It is not pleasant. It doesn't, like, fill you up with warm feelies. It has been a great burden in many ways. And what James would say is it's not just a burden in the social environment, and it's a good burden. Like your work and your vocation has burdens and challenges. My work, my vocation has burdens and challenges. But what James will say, it's not just like the particular kind of like human level burdens and challenges, but there's a sense that to get up here and to say stuff to a community about what God's word says, the pressure and the accountability to actually live it out is higher. Higher. That there's a stricter judgment, that you're judged with a greater strictness. And so here's the connection to chapter 2. It's like, if we hear the word and then we don't do it, we're deceiving ourselves. We're deceiving ourselves. He said that in chapter 1. Be not hearers of the word only, deceiving yourselves, but be doers of the word. Chapter 2, he says, to say you believe things, to say out loud, I believe this stuff, and to not live it out, this is dead. This is useless. This isn't okay. To have a weak, to study what God has said, to stand up in front of people and tell them what is said, and tell them how it should shape their lives, and for you to not live it, whoa, greater strictness. All throughout history, and to this point today, and it's a battle in my own heart, the temptations towards hypocrisy, to stand up on a stage and tell people stuff and care about how people experience that stuff and think more about how people experience it, whether that was a professional speaker in the ancient Near East or a rabbi or a teacher or a philosopher or whatever it might be, or a preacher today. The temptation to get up and to do something like this, to use words and to talk about God's words, and then to walk out unchanged. The Bible word to talk about that is this word of hypocrisy. It's like you're putting on a mask, pretending to be something you're not. To do that in front of people, week in and week out, what God's word says is you will be judged with greater strictness. And what he's getting at, and he's going to back up to a more general principle. So I have to like land on that to the degree that you use your words to influence people. That's real for you. As you use your words to shape communities or instruct children or teach others, to use words to shape people and to not live them out. It's the kind of classic line, do as I say, not as I do. I heard that line a ton of times as a child. Do as I say, not as I do. Like, it's a scary thing. God says that there's a judgment. And so here's the kind of like bigger principle, and we'll kind of pull out of it things. We will give an account for our words. And the reason why this is a bigger principle is what James is going to do. He's going to pull away from teacher-specific talk, and he's going to get to the power of words, that when we speak, the way we speak, we will give an account to it. Jesus talks about this in Matthew 12. I'll read it in a moment. But we'll give an account for the way we use our words. So if we use our words to stand up in front of people and communicate something, and I use my words mostly to get something from you and not to help you see what God has said in his word, I will give an account for that. If we use words to shame a child, I will give an account for that. We will give an account for that. If you use words to divide and to speak contempt towards a spouse or a friend, you will give an account for that. If you use words to change someone's opinion about a different person, slandering that person, speaking your frustrations about someone else to someone else, changing their opinion about that person, you will give an account for that. If you use words to manipulate, to coerce, to force things, we will give an account for that. We will give an account for the way that we use our words, that there is a judgment coming when we will stand before God and all of us will give an account. And what Jesus says in Matthew 12 is you will give an account for every word you have spoken. That's heavy. That's hard. And what James is going to say here is, and we all stumble in many ways. We all fall short. In fact, the ability to control our words is one of the hardest things a human can do because it reveals something deep going on in our heart. It's the first thing I want us to see. Second thing I want us to see, we'll pop into this passage. Second thing, we'll look at the verse in a moment. Not only will we give an account for our words, and here's why we'll give an account for our words, because words reveal hearts and shape lives. This is what words do. They reveal hearts and they shape lives. Okay, James is going to unpack this with a series of metaphors. He'll use two metaphors to unpack this idea, and I want to show it to you in the passage, and we're going to look at like what that looks like. So first thing he says, maybe you can go to the next slide here. I think my clicker's working right now. He says this, for we all stumble in many ways. He's saying, okay, teachers, and James sees himself as a teacher, and he says, hey, we will give an account for our words, and then he backs up a little bit and says, now listen, we all stumble in many ways. We will all give an account. All of us stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. And so we have this series of kind of three pieces. And these three pieces are going to show up three times. First, in the general principle, that if there is a person, and this person is like anyone. He says, if anyone, a person, you, me, anyone, if you are able to control what comes out of your mouth, if you're able to like have what comes out of your mouth be an instrument of love, healing, grace, righteousness, truth, goodness, beauty, if what came out of your mouth was that, you would be a perfect, and the idea is who you were designed to be, the teleos man, the fully mature person. And you would be able, if you could control your words, you would be able to like bridle and control everything about you. Because the tongue is like the most difficult thing to control. So if your heart was such that, if in the heart of anyone, if your heart was such that Your words, what you say, what you don't say, how you say it, when you say it, why you say it. If you were able to control that, it would reveal that this person is actually a good heart, full of faith in Christ, and the destination or the trajectory of that person is maturity, wholeness, completion. It's like who God made you to be. So you get this idea of there's a governing desire, so there's something that drives the movement forward. And then there's this instrument of direction. So he's saying our words, our tongue. And then there's this life-shaping trajectory of this perfect person, mature, complete. And he's going to give two analogies to support it. For example, if we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies. So here we are, we're the rider on a horse. We put a little metal bit in the horse's mouth. When you put that little teeny bit in the horse's mouth, right, you now have the ability through the reins to steer the direction of the horse. So there's the guide who's riding the horse. There's the bit, which is the instrument of direction, like words in the mouth. And there's the whole body of the horse and where it goes, the trajectory of that horse. So the analogy, it makes sense. You get that movement. There's a governing desire. There's an instrument of direction. There's a life-shaping trajectory. He says it again. Now look at the ships also. Though they are so large, this huge ship, and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So here's the will of the pilot, the governing desire. Where does the pilot want to go? Well, the pilot gets to steer the steering wheel. What's the steering wheel of a ship called? Well, just, there's a name for it. I should have looked it up. We'll look it up for the 11. I'll be like, say this word. The helm, yeah, they're at the helm. We're going to say they're at the helm. All right, so they're at the helm. I don't know what the steering wheel's called, but they're at the steering wheel's place, the helm. And they're steering it, and that steering wheel moves this like little teeny rudder at the bottom of the back of the ship that directs the whole ship, even in the face of like huge waves, winds. And it can move that ship and steer that ship. That whole large ship can send it in a direction, can change the direction of the ship, even against forces in the world. And so you get this idea that there's a pilot who directs it and who guides it. There's the rudder that makes the movements, this little teeny instrument that leads to a major life-shaping trajectory. And what James is saying is you have a heart that wants things, cares about things, loves things, fears things. That's in you. And that heart that's in you shapes what comes into your mouth. The way Jesus says it, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And those words that you speak, that rudder, that bit, reveals the direction of your heart, the desires of your heart, and it shapes the outcome of your life. It can lead to wholeness, maturity, completion, perfection, love, a wholehearted person with love for God and love for others. It can also do a lot of damage. It can do a lot of damage. So what our words do is they reveal our hearts and they shape our lives. And often not just our lives, they also can shape other people's lives. So what words do. It's a powerful thing to think about, the power of words. It's all over Scripture. I want to read to you a few passages that will unpack some of these things. All over Proverbs and the teachings of Jesus, James is picking up from a long tradition. Proverbs 11:9 says, "With his mouth, the godless man would destroy his neighbor, but knowledge, the righteous are delivered." By knowledge, the righteous are delivered. Proverbs 12:18, "There is one whose rash words like a sword." Words are like a sword, thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. You get this idea that there's a kind of person who has a heart of godlessness or rashness or anger, and a kind of person who has a heart of godliness, of knowledge, of righteousness, and the way they use their words can thrust and destroy like a sword, or it can bring healing and life like a salve, like God's word that brings life and light into the darkness. Proverbs 18:21, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits." Death and life in the tongue and the things that we say, we can bring death into the world, we can bring life into the world. And learning to love that reality and pay attention to that reality can bear incredible fruit in your life. Proverbs 16:27, "A worthless man plots evil, and his speech is like a scorching fire." James is going to pick up on that in a moment. a person who's showing up in the world, and it's not just saying, you're worthless, but a person who's showing up in the world, not as somebody who's created by God to add value to the world, but somebody who's just tearing down with their life. Their speech is like a scorching fire. Here's the way Jesus says it. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother, so he gets to the heart, he's saying murder is this like violent action that destroys life. Jesus backs up and says murder comes from a place of anger, and I'm paying attention to the heart. He who is angry, or everyone who is angry with his brother, will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother, now this is like words coming out of an angry heart, insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says with words, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Something in the heart that comes out of the mouth affects the life-shaping trajectory of that person. That's how Jesus says it. Or he says this in Luke 6:45. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. The evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. There can be goodness in your heart and there can be evil in your heart. And as you live with an evil heart or a good heart, that will come out of the way you talk and interact with your words, and it will affect your life and the life of others. You can see the heart of a person through their words. It reveals the heart, and it shapes the trajectory. This is a long one. This is Jesus speaking to the reality of like a divided heart. James will pick up on this. He says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. Think about that raspberry analogy from Neil a couple weeks ago. The tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers. That doesn't sound like a very nice word, for the record. It's not nice. Nice isn't a biblical virtue. Jesus is very pointed on purpose, for the purpose of bringing something under judgment that deserves to be judged. You brood of vipers. How can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. Listen to this. This is like the future life-shaping trajectory. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words, you will be justified, and by your words, you will be condemned. Same thing we talked about last week and the week before, that you could look at someone's life, their works in the world, and you could tell by the fruit of their life whether or not they genuinely had faith in Christ, the Christ of mercy, the Christ of love, the Christ of compassion, the Christ of truth, the Christ of goodness. If following that Jesus doesn't cultivate humility, mercy, love, kindness, grace, and this ability to be life-giving with our words, if it doesn't produce that but produces contempt, bitterness, spite, complaining, grumbling, tearing down, dividing, gossiping, a life that's full of that fruit is a life that has not been renewed by the gospel. It hasn't been renewed by the gospel. So you could be judged on the last day according to your works, and you could be judged on the last day according to your words, and what it would reveal is the nature of your heart. Words have power. They have power to reveal hearts, and they have power to shape lives. James is going to move forward and talk about the destructive side of that tension. And he says this, essentially, untamed words have power to destroy. Untamed words have power to destroy. It's a powerful thing that James is going to unpack here. He's going to unpack how these little words we speak can cause surprisingly vast destruction and damage. Many of us have experienced that. Many of us have participated in that. Here's how James says it. He says, now how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. So he's going to take that same idea that there's a heart that's shaping something. What's coming out is words, and the words have power. And now he's going to look specifically. They could have power to heal. They could have power to destroy. We're going to explore the destructive power of words. And so you see all these kind of power to destroy phrases. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. The tongue is a fire. It's a fire. We could talk about the positive side of that, like all the good uses of fire. It's actually probably like a reasonable thing to think through. James is not going to do that right here. He's going to focus on the destructive side of that. The tongue is a fire. It's a world. It contains a world of unrighteousness. And so there's something in the heart that comes out of the mouth of the words we use. And there's like this whole world of evil that can be produced by words. Like a whole fire, a whole forest can be burned up. The tongue is set among our members. God designed the tongue. Set among our members. But what it does when we use words in destructive ways is it stains the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life and set on fire by hell. So you get this idea that like under the hood of our hearts, like down in our hearts, that there's actually something evil that has influenced humanity. We have turned away from God, and instead of showing up in the world, securing the love of God, trusting in the wisdom of God, following the ways of God, we turn from him and we use our life and we use our words to get what we want, to do what we want, to navigate through life the way we want. And when we push away from the Creator who uses his words to give life, let there be light, let there be life, let there be goodness, let there be love. He creates life and love and light in the world with his word. When we turn away from him, we bring darkness, we bring death, we bring pain, we bring division into the world. And in this space, like the whole body and like the whole life is stained. There's like a brokenness, a corruption that runs to the very core of who we are. And it can set on fire the entire course of our life. And where that comes from is dark, dark lies about where true life comes from. It comes from hell, the same sort of lies that came to Adam and Eve. If you want real life, you got to grasp for it on your own terms. Don't trust your Creator. Don't follow him. Don't stay close to his love and trust in his voice. Do it your own way. And that temptation, when it shows up in us, brings a darkness into our heart. That darkness is manifested in our words, and those words have power, incredible power, to destroy. He gives another verse about it here. He says about the difficulty in bringing that and taming that. Like humans were created in the world, and we are told to exercise dominion, and we have found a lot of ways to tame a lot of animals. That's what he says. He says, for every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. So humans have the power to tame an animal. But humans really struggle to have the power to tame the tongue. But no human being can tame the tongue. It's like a restless evil full of deadly poison. So we have this like in our own heart, this struggle to just control our words. I think it's a powerful thing. If you walked out of here saying, hey, sometimes you use destructive words, stop it. Just try harder to control your words. And if you don't think at all about the heart from which those words come, you will never be able to tame those words. Can't do it. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You might be able to hold some words in. You might create some like helpful tools and tactics which have their place. But you won't fundamentally change the heart. There's an evil. There's a restlessness. There's this like churning about as this destructive power. Words can destroy. I want to share with you just a few areas where I think words can destroy. And here's what I want to share with you all. I'm sharing this genuinely pastorally. My thought all the way, like for a long time approaching this passage, is I think that this passage should be challenging for us. And we're preaching through James because we think James is actually a really challenging book. I think James says a lot of stuff that should be very challenging for us. He confronts things very directly. So I'm going to get pretty direct about a number of ways that our words can destroy. And I would encourage you, instead of like squirming to avoid that, to look for yourself in the mirror of God's word and say, God, what are the things you want to show in me so that you could heal it, change it, transform it in my life? So I'm going to share with you a few areas where words destroy. One would be gossip and triangulation. Triangulation is a kind of psychological, more social, modern word. Gossip's like an old school biblical word. What we mean is talking negatively about people who aren't there with you. You can do that just by sharing news. You can do it through a prayer request, like, oh, bless his heart, you know, like you can do it through just like sharing what you heard. Did you hear about that person? Did you hear about this thing? Did you hear? And you're sharing news and stories in some way to like get something out of it, like a sense of self-justification. You actually psychologically get little hits of dopamine by like inciting other people to frustration and other people joining you in that. You can actually build a lot of connection through shared frustration. You can feel connected, like a faux sense of intimacy through like shared frustration at another. There's a ton of psychology and philosophy behind that. Triangulation is saying, hey, I have an offense with a particular person. Instead of talking to that person, I'm going to talk to other people about it and get other people to maybe manage that system with me and to manage the anxiety with me. So instead of saying and having a hard conversation, and we have in our heads like, well, I just need to get a little wisdom about how to approach it. Hey, there might be ways to do that. The vast majority of the time, we're doing that like often that's not coming from like, I need a little wisdom. It's trying to recruit allies to your frustration. René Girard talks about this idea of mimetic desire, mimetic rivalry. He's a philosopher, French philosopher. He talks about mimetic desire is the idea that we don't inherently often desire things of our own. We end up desiring things because we saw somebody else desire it. And so the idea for Girard is like, you know, a little kid that walks into a room, they're playing with their toy fine. They see another kid with a toy. Now they want to play with that toy the other kid's playing with. Like, that seems to make them happy. I want that. Now you have what James 4 will call competing desires. So this mimetic rivalry, so you, this competing desires, now that we both want the same thing, there's this like clashing. And so in a world where most of us walk through life with a lot of insecurity, we mostly want some sense of acceptance, some sense of love, some sense of approval. And if we're having tension with somebody else, that's a difficult thing. If I could get somebody to show acceptance of me and against the other person, oh man, it just like assuages that feeling of like unrest as I'm feeling like the tension in a relationship. So we triangulate and we gossip. What Girard says is a society that does that kind of like continues to fill up. And this is like how he'd look through the history of society. But he'd say, we kind of like, when we triangulate and when we spread contempt, it ultimately leads to warring, fighting. James 4 will cover that. We'll hit that this fall. Warring, fighting, tension, conflict. And it ultimately leads to violence, whether it's like painful words spoken, actual like domestic abuse, murder, violence, assaults, global geopolitical issues, wars, strife. It's competing desires always. And the way that we tend to try to like deal with that so we don't collapse society under like this ongoingly escalating violence is we find somebody together to put the blame on. It's what he calls the scapegoat mechanism. If I can together get a group of people to agree that that person or those people are the problem, then we can feel justified in our contempt and justified in our condemnation of somebody else. And so we are prone as a society to kind of like this tribal way of thinking. If I can get people in my workplace to think like me about a person, then I can feel justified in my frustration. If I can feel like in my household or with my roommates, if we can get people to get mad at a person, if me and my classmates can all get mad at our teacher together, if all the Republicans can get mad at the Democrats and all the Democrats can get mad at the Republicans, then we feel justified in being contemptuous and tearing down other people. And we get some sense of like fake intimacy that's founded on like words of darkness, that's founded on like evil desires and a broken and corrupted heart. And our society is currently built on that approach to words. It's super dark and very destructive. Gossip and triangulation can tear apart families, tear apart churches, small groups, friend groups, workplaces. There's incredible power to destroy. Rage and contempt. The idea of when you feel something in your heart, frustration, irritability, annoyance, anger, something is violated, something that you value, something that you care about, to burst forth from that in ways to tear down another human being made in God's image with rage, or to tear them down with your words, or to feel or to talk contemptuously about them, has incredible power to destroy. Dishonesty and hypocrisy, ways that we use our words to save face or to manipulate or to control or to hide, that actually doesn't build trust, intimacy, vulnerability, connection. It brings division, isolation, pain, distrust into the world. When the words, we get comfortable with the words we say with our mouths, not being consistent with and having integrity with the things we have in our hearts, this sort of disintegration damages your own soul and your own heart. Silence and avoidance. It's not always the things we say. Sometimes it's the things we don't say. Sometimes it's, I'm not going to lovingly address this situation. I'm not going to ask the question. I'm going to withhold words of love, affirmation, encouragement. There are loads and loads of children that are now adults in this world that never heard a father say, I love you. I'm proud of you. I see you. I'm grateful for you. Those words withheld cause deep, deep destruction in the world. People that walk through life with a lot of insecurity because they never heard this life-giving word of you are loved, you're seen, you're my beloved son, my beloved daughter, I'm pleased with you. Words that God speaks over us that we never hear from a father or mother. And fifth and finally, Park Kids 113. Identity-shaping words. And these are those words that pierce deeply. Words like, what's wrong with you? Why do you always do that? I'm fed up with you. I can't handle you. You're too much. Why won't you do anything right? Those words from often a parent, sometimes somebody with power or influence in your life, those words can make a home in the heart and echo around and really bring incredible destruction into the heart and into the life of others. Words can do incredible harm in the world. They're destructive. And last, second to last, destructive words reveal a divided heart. James is going to talk about the reality that our words have this incredible power to destroy. And again, he's going to back up a little bit and show that what it reveals in us, and this is going to help us understand what to do with it, is a division that runs right within us. Here's what he says. With it, with our tongue, these things that have this capacity for poison, destruction, pain, with it we can bless our Lord and Father. We literally sang earlier this morning, bless the Lord, oh my soul, oh my soul. And then we can walk out and tear people down. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people made in the likeness of God. Such a powerful image here. Imagine a temple. Imagine you worship the goddess Aphrodite. And you're like, I love Aphrodite, you know, like, bless Aphrodite, oh my soul, oh my soul. And you walk into Aphrodite's temple and there's a statue and you're like, I hate that statue. That's the worst statue. You're like, wait a second. Weren't you just like singing to Aphrodite? And now you walk into the image of Aphrodite and you're cursing it? That is insane. That makes no sense. Do you know that we don't have statues of our God? Because God made human beings in his image to reflect his glory in this world. So when you say, bless the Lord, oh my soul, worship his holy name, and you tear down somebody online, you speak evil about your coworker or your boss or your employee or your friend or your mother, your father, your brother, your classmate, your colleague, well, what it's revealing is a very divided heart. Those words you sang, song number one on Sunday morning, something else is going on in the heart. It's revealing something deep. When we curse someone made in God's image, tear them down, bring destructive power into their life, it reveals something dark in our heart. It's a powerful thing to consider that human beings are made in the image of God, and that the way we treat human beings reveals the way we relate to God. Jesus says this all the time. What's the greatest commandment? Here's the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments, everything hangs, he says. The way we treat people reveals our heart towards God. In fact, Jesus will say in Matthew 25, the way we interact with people made in God's image, even the most vulnerable in society, reveals the way we relate to and experience our relationship with Jesus. The way John will say it in 1 John, if we say we love God and we hate our brother, we're a liar. The truth's not in us. You cannot love God and hate your brother. That's a disintegrated and divided heart. What's wild to me is that James will still say, we all stumble in many ways. He's not saying, hey, you've screwed up, you're toast. Thank God for the gospel. Thank God for the gospel. Here's what James says. Life-giving words flow from a gospel-renewed heart. Life-giving words flow from a gospel-renewed heart. What do you do when you see stuff in your heart that reveals, or stuff in your words that reveal something in your heart? I want to be, again, a little bit honest with you guys, just protecting my family at the same time. In this past week, I said one of the harsher things I've ever said in 16 years as a father while I was working on this sermon. It was one of the harshest things I've ever said. I was like thinking about this. I was writing about this. I was watching TED Talks about the power of the tongue. I was learning what I could about the power and where it comes from in the heart. In a moment of frustration, I said something so sharply that I could tell it hurt. So what do I do? What do I do? The good news of the gospel is that Jesus meets us in those realities, for we all stumble in many ways. No human being can tame the tongue. The tongue reveals something in my heart. And I got to pay attention to the power of that word I just spoke. And in those moments, in the moments that follow, have to like do work before God, feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit, feel the power of what a word or a message like that could mean if someone believed it, if someone believed a dad felt about a child the way I spoke. That's a humbling thing. It's scary. And in those moments, to go before God and then to go to my child and say, the way I spoke to you there was so inappropriate. So inappropriate. That comes from darkness and selfishness in my own heart. That is not what I fundamentally feel and think about you. It is not what God thinks about you. And to ask for mercy and forgiveness and to work through that and to ask questions about the impact and to think through how do I grow in those spaces, it's a humbling and hard thing. It was like, it just feels heavy to me. I feel the power of words. If I just say, I'm never going to do that again, I don't know that I could keep that promise. I think I've tried. I imagine you've tried. But if I can go before God and look at God's love, kindness, grace, if I can look at my own heart and say, what's going on in my heart? Where is this irritability coming from that I've been feeling recently? Why am I on edge? What is like happening in my life? And how do I go before God for mercy, for grace, for forgiveness, and then take that into a relationship with somebody I love most in the world and seek mercy and grace and speak words of love and healing through confession, through repentance, through apology, through encouragement? We all experience rupture, and the power of repair is what the power of the gospel gives us, that Jesus has this power to reveal and transform our heart. Here's how James says it. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. We ought not to be people that can show up and preach on a Sunday and tear down midweek. It shouldn't be like that. Shouldn't come and worship God, bless the Lord on my soul, and then go and tear people down with your words and use your words to bring destruction. Does a spring, like a freshwater spring, can it pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? No. Like something's wrong with the spring. It shouldn't be doing that. Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives? Or a grapevine produce figs? No. Like you say something's going on in the heart. If what bubbles out is different, something is wrong. Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Salt pond doesn't yield fresh water. Something is wrong. And what James keeps doing again and again is not saying, hey, y'all, figure it out. You've screwed up. Judgment's coming. Good luck. He is again and again and again helping us to see the areas where we have turned away from God's wisdom to get us to be people who turn again to Jesus. Jesus who was the Word of God made flesh. Jesus who comes into the world. And when he was reproached and when he was spoken to with contempt, he did not retaliate with contempt, but he said things like, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. When he was reviled, he reviled not in return, but he blessed. When he was condemned and attacked and misunderstood and betrayed and wrongfully condemned, he maintained a heart of love, of grace, of forgiveness, and ultimate hope in the God who raises the dead. And his confidence that God would meet him in his pain and his confidence that God would raise him from the dead allowed him to absorb and atone for all of the evil words spoken to him, over him, and about him. And to respond with incredible love because he didn't need to prove that he was right. He didn't need to justify himself before people. He knew that he would be justified in the resurrection. And that followers of Jesus, as you trust in the love that he has shown us while we were still sinners with all of our destructive words, and you look at his mercy and his grace towards us, and you look at the power of his resurrection, it increasingly allows us to become people who don't show up in the world with perfectly tamed tongues, but people that could show up in the world humble before God, repentant, confessing the ways we've turned from him, experiencing forgiveness, bringing repair and renewal into those relationships and those painful spots in life, and growing as people who grow as mature people who love God and love others with our words. It transforms the way we use our words. I experienced some of that healing this week by not making excuses, by being honest, by understanding and giving space to understand the impact of the words I shared, by seeking forgiveness, by speaking truer and better words over my child, feeling an experience of healing, of love, of connection on the other side of that, that's really powerful. It's why I love following Jesus, because following Jesus brings life into the world. He meets us in the pain, he brings renewal, and he changes us. So I'm going to close with these quick ways that words give life, encouragement and blessing. You can use your words to bring encouragement and blessing. You can do that today. You can use your words to encourage and bless people. You can use words to bring honest confession and vulnerability, to go into that relationship where you have used your words in damaging ways, and to confess that, to ask for forgiveness about that, to seek restoration around that. Truthful and loving confrontation. This is when we say hard things with love. Instead of jumping to conclusions or making assumptions or spreading contempt or rage, we come into those conversations with a desire to love and understand, but also an ability to share something that might be hard. It's a positive way to use words. Peacemaking and reconciliation, not peacekeeping, but peacemaking, to challenge things, to bring greater clarity, connection, understanding, hope, reconciliation in the world. Words can do that. And finally, listening, restraint, and wise silence. Sometimes the best use of words is to not use them, to listen, to restrain, to not speak it, to process internally what you're feeling and thinking before you know how to respond externally. These are ways that God will meet us in it. I want to encourage you this week just to take time to process. Where might God be meeting you in this reality? Where do you need to confess? Where do you need to apologize? Where do you need to seek restoration? Where is there an opportunity to encourage, to reconcile? Where is the moment to stop talking? What might be a moment to start talking? And may God help us, because of the love of Jesus, become a people that bring words in the world, from words of a love, gospel, renewed heart, words that bring life and love into God's world. May he help us. Let's pray. Father, would you help us this morning to be a people who experience your love, healing, and grace in ways that transform and renew our hearts, to allow us to be people that use our words to bring life, love, wholeness, healing into the world. We need you, Holy Spirit, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Hey, thanks for listening. Park Church exists to make disciples of Jesus for the glory of God and the joy of all people. More information and more resources can be found online at parkchurch.org. Take care.